Please open up your Bibles again, this time to 1 Peter chapter 3. And again, if you're using the blue Bibles that are in the pews, this is found on page 181, New Testament page 181. This is God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. I'll start reading at verse 17. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Let me pray and then we'll start to look at this. Heavenly Father, your Spirit inspired and wrote the Word, and we confess to you that it's often difficult for us to understand. And so we pray, Lord, that now, as we consider this passage, one of the tough ones, that you would please open our eyes and please open our hearts that we would hear what the Spirit has to say to us through it. We thank you, Lord, that we can have confidence that all Scripture is inspired by you, is breathed by you, and is useful. We pray, Lord, that you would make use of this Scripture in our hearts. Please keep my mouth from error, and please help us to focus our attention on the voice of the Spirit in the Scriptures. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a great passage. This is a great passage because there's no easy way to understand it. In order to get into it some more, let's back up just a little and think about the context of what Peter's talking about in this book. This is Peter, one of Jesus' 12 apostles, writing to churches, and this is, in this sermon, this is going to become important, writing to churches in Asia Minor. This is a Roman province, and it's now modern-day Turkey. He's writing from Rome. We don't know when exactly he's writing, and he's writing to churches full of Christians, probably mostly Gentile Christians, in Asia Minor, what's now Turkey. And he's writing to them to help them deal with the problems they're facing, the grief they're getting from neighbors and from friends and from relatives in their hometowns because they are Christians. We can identify with that, can't we? We do get a hard time from people because we name the name of Christ. We try to follow him. We try to walk more closely with him than we maybe once did. And so we get a hard time. And sometimes we get mockery simply for naming the name of Christ. We get a hard time from people who think religious belief is ridiculous. And of all religions to believe in, this old-fashioned, goofy one with the crosses and the resurrection and all of these miracles is maybe the most offensive. So we know where his readers are coming from. Peter, in this particular passage, he's dealt with a number of different things in this book so far, but the thing he keeps coming back to is, how do we deal with suffering for the sake of Christ? And in this last passage that we looked at last week, verses 13 through 17, he said, you need to be ready to give an answer to those who ask. You need to not be afraid of those around you and of all the things that they could possibly do to you
Teachers and bosses and parents and friends can do bad things to you if they choose. But rather, you need to sanctify Jesus Christ as Lord in your heart. That's the way he puts it. What does that mean? It means that we look at Jesus Christ as number one, most important, in charge in our hearts. And so we set aside every other fear because we fear Jesus Christ. We fear God. Now, we kind of stopped mid-passage last week because there's so much in this passage. It's really a block, a big paragraph, verses 13 through 22. But we stopped because there was a lot to get into in the first chunk and there's a lot to get into in the second chunk. So we're going to pick up in verse 18 where we left off last week. And the question I want to try to answer is, why suffer for doing what is right? Why not fear anything other than Jesus Christ? Why treat Jesus as Lord in our hearts? I think that's what Peter comes back to. Peter brings all of his instruction back to this. Jesus won. Jesus won. He won through being put to death. He won through being raised up again. And he won by ascending to victory over every spiritual and earthly power. Nothing is greater than Jesus Christ. Let's look a little more in depth. Okay. First of all, what does he say here in verse 18? This is such a great verse. If you remember nothing else in 1 Peter, remember this verse. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Oh, I could spend a month on this verse looking at it. But it's got everything packed together here. First of all, Jesus died for sins. There is nobody today who credibly doubts that Jesus of Nazareth died. There are no historians who have cast credible doubts on the existence of a man named Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee, in Palestine. And there are no credible doubts that he was put to death by the Roman authorities, or that it was a crucifixion that was the way he was killed. But what is the significance of that death? That's where we part ways, isn't it, from a lot of people? Because what the scriptures teach us about Jesus' death is that it was for sins. He died for sins. He died suffering the penalty for sin. What is God's warning to Adam when he gives him those two trees and he says, don't eat of this one. On the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Jesus bears the penalty for sin on the cross. We say it so often as Christians, but it's so absolutely foundational. We can't forget this for a moment because it is the key to our own walk with Christ, not just becoming a Christian, but living as a Christian. Are you motivated by guilt in your life? How can guilt control us if Jesus died for sins? And he was somebody who had not committed one. He died for our sins. Second, once for all. Once for all. How often has Christ died? Only once. Does he die when we take the Lord's Supper, when the bread is broken and the cup is poured out? No. Once Jesus died. Because he was the only sacrifice that could pay for sins. And his death was far more than enough to pay for our sins. The just for the unjust. I recently heard a preacher say, the entire Bible may boil down to this phrase in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. The just for the unjust. Jesus Christ was perfectly righteous, walked with God blamelessly,
all the days of his life and had from all eternity and died for people like you and me who are not just at all, who every day of every week of our lives have decided to turn away from God and do our own thing. Jesus died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. And then what is the purpose? To bring us to God. What was man created for in the first place? Life with God. Think about that just for a second. Fellowship with God, a common life with God. That is what we were made for. And that is why Jesus Christ died. Because sin split us apart, just like in any family, if there's some kind of a feud. Sorry, I know, I just said family feud. Okay. If there's any kind of a fight inside a family, it hurts more than it does if it's just a dispute among friends or a dispute among coworkers or fellow students. It hurts because we know that we were made to be together. We know that we were made to have a common life together. And when there's a fight, it tears that apart. Well, the history of the world is the history of people who have been torn apart from God and are looking for some way to heal that and are looking for something to serve as a substitute for God. And so we turn to everything else, don't we? We turn to everything else. We turn to drugs. Why do people take drugs? Because it's the closest they feel to having fellowship with God, or what they think it would feel like. Why do people want power and spend their whole lives going after power or money or sex or alcohol or anything else? Because we're trying to put up some sort of substitute life in the place of life with God. Jesus died to heal that gap, to heal that wound between God and man. And that was the point. And Peter goes on to say, he repeats himself, he was put to death. Let me just read from you from Acts chapter 2. This is a sermon preached at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church at first. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you, people of Jerusalem, nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Jesus was put to death by men, right? He was put to death by the hands and by the will of people, human beings like you and me. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. Make no mistake, were we outside of Pilate's palace on that day, we also would be yelling, "Crucify him." Mankind put him to death. But it was in keeping with God's plan. Now, who spoke these words at Pentecost? Peter. Peter, who writes this book, also preached to the people of Jerusalem. And it's amazing here, actually, when you realize what Peter had gone through in his own life. Peter, of all people, was most opposed to the idea that the king, the Messiah, would suffer. And here he is in Jerusalem preaching that was part of God's plan. And here he is writing from Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire, to these people across half the Mediterranean, that this is part of God's plan. And the question that he asked at Pentecost, and the question that I ask you now is, what side are you on? What side are you on? Are you on the side of men who put him to death, either willfully or through your sins? Or are you on the side of God, who understood and who had a plan and who brought about the triumph of Jesus Christ through his death? And then he says, and this is important that we get this right, he says he was put to death in the flesh. Now, what does that mean? At first glance, it seems like it must mean, you know, his body was put to death. And that's true. Jesus was put to death. His human body was most definitely killed. But he goes on to say, but he was made alive in the spirit.
When he talks about flesh here, he's using a common way that biblical writers look at this world and the existence of humanity in this world. What does it mean to be a part of this world? It means to live in the flesh. He lived his years of ministry and life on earth in the flesh, in the sense that he was in the realm of and he was subject to suffering, imperfection. He was even tempted. He even dealt with fear. And he most definitely dealt with pain and suffering and death. And there were people in the ancient church, and I think you'll find this, if not explicitly, you'll find it sometimes among so-called Christians today, who want to minimize the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and say, well, you know, he didn't really suffer the same way you and I would because he was God. So he used his superpowers, and it really wasn't that bad. The religion of Islam teaches that Jesus only appeared to die on the cross, either because in some versions there was sort of a phantom version of Jesus, which was crucified, an apparition, or in other versions because Simon of Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross for a short distance, got snookered into being crucified in Jesus' place. Jesus Christ was subject to all of the same frailties we are. When he resisted temptation, it wasn't because he just used his superpowers and just wasn't tempted because he couldn't be tempted. Scripture tells us he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin, because he lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. When he dealt with suffering and sickness, he felt that pain. When he died, he suffered an excruciating death. Isn't this a pick-me-up sermon right now? But this is the center of what we believe, isn't it? Jesus Christ died. He was put to death in the flesh. Let's go on. I'm calling this sermon the Gospel Triptych, because if you know what a triptych is, it's a three-part painting. In some of the old churches in Europe, you can find these glorious three-part paintings depicting three things which go together, which must be seen together. Well, these three parts must be seen together. Jesus Christ was put to death in the flesh. Second, he was made alive in the Spirit. And Peter doesn't spend a long time on this because he wants to get to the third part. But he says very simply, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Well, if the flesh is the realm or the state of existence where we are frail and we are subject to all the difficulties and the suffering and the death that we find in this world, what does it mean to be made alive in the Spirit? Well, some people would say it just means that his spirit rose again, his soul rose again. That is not what the Scriptures say. That is not what Peter witnesses to, both in the Gospels and in his own books, 1st and 2nd Peter. What he saw was Jesus Christ raised flesh and blood. And the Apostle Thomas expresses his doubts and says in one of the most famous stupid things anyone has ever said, unless I put my hand in his side and see the holes in his hands, I won't believe that he's alive again. Peter does not mean here that Jesus just sort of spiritually rose. He rose body and soul together. What he does mean is this. When Jesus rose from the dead, he rose into a glorified state. The state of being, the state of existence that we can only imagine, but the one that we look forward to. And I want to give you a couple examples of where this comes up in the Scriptures. Paul talks about this using somewhat different language. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 46, he talks about how our bodies, which die, are natural bodies. That's the equivalent of the way Peter talks about it as in the flesh. But he says when we're raised again, we will have spiritual bodies. He doesn't mean immaterial. He means we will have bodies that are fundamentally different. Now, this is something we can't explain by means of science. I guess that's a silly thing. Maybe that's a silly thing to say, but it bears saying. Can we imagine biologically, those of you who are much more scientific than I am, can you imagine a world in which no death takes place? Can't imagine it. All of our understanding of the physical world is wrapped up in a life cycle, which involves death. Cells die, and animals die, and plants die, and human beings are born and grow big and reach maturity and decline and die. And that's just the way it is. But we are looking forward to not just a patch on this life, but a different kind of life that is no longer subject to death and to suffering. Paul says a few verses later in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What does Peter say about the hope of the kingdom of God in the first chapter? At least three different places he describes it as an imperishable hope. Well, when we are to receive that hope in the resurrection of the dead, we will become imperishable. We will become spiritual in the sense that Paul talks about. And John, looking at slightly differently, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, says, "The world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever." We are faced here with a contrast between flesh and spirit, or as Paul puts it, between the natural and the spiritual, or as John puts it, between that which is passing away and that which lasts forever. And when Jesus rose from the dead, his body was transformed into what is spiritual. Thank you. To what is spiritual, to what is lasting, to what is fundamentally different. And so he reigns now, bodily, over the world in heaven. Jesus' death was once for all, and his resurrected triumph is forever. Jesus now has a glorious existence in the body, the same thing we're looking forward to. We live at a time of overlapping times. Some people call it this is a great phrase for you theology buffs, this is the time of the already / not yet. The already, not yet. We have already seen the triumph of Jesus Christ, and yet we have not seen it fully. We've not seen it come to pass, obviously, invisibly. We have a new life, don't we? If you're a Christian, you know what this is like. You have a new life, but you still struggle with the old life and with the old way of life. Third. It's not just the young kids who have trouble with numbers. Third, Jesus Christ, and I actually want to shorten this, Jesus Christ went. I have it here, Jesus Christ went into heaven, but that's jumping ahead. Jesus Christ went. He says, in which also, that is, in the Spirit, he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Okay, now the tough passage, right? He made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, in the spirit. What does that mean? One commentator that I found tallies 180 combined possibilities for interpreting this verse. What is going on in this passage? What does it mean that Jesus went and made proclamation to the spirits that are now in prison? So I'd like to go through those 180 possibilities. We'll go through three. Okay, how about that? We'll go through three. And maybe this is more lecture than sermon, but if so, bear with me. Because the scriptures use our brains, sometimes harder than we wish they would. There are three major ways of interpreting this passage. The first is this,
The idea is that Jesus preached through Noah. The Spirit of Jesus preached through Noah to the people of Noah's day. Now, you know the story of Noah and the ark. Noah was a righteous man who walked with God thousands of years before Jesus Christ. And God told him, the people of this generation are so wicked, I'm sick of them, I'm going to destroy them, and I'm only going to save you and your family. And so I'm going to send a giant flood. So Noah, build an ark, build a great big boat, get seven of every kind of clean animal and two of every kind of unclean animal, load them up, and I'm going to send a flood like you've never seen. It's going to cover the tops of the mountains. And he does. Well, this first idea of this passage in 1 Peter is that it was the Spirit of Jesus, in some sense, that was preaching through Noah, telling the people of Noah's day to repent of their sins. So the spirits that are now in prison would mean the people of Noah's day who didn't repent, who didn't receive his preaching, and therefore went to hell. The problem with this is that it makes a hash of the idea that Jesus both was made alive in the Spirit and that he went and made proclamation in the Spirit. It gets the chronology mixed around, right? Because it says Jesus was made alive in the Spirit, and then it goes and he says, oh, and by the way, he went in the Spirit and preached to the people of Noah's day. In addition, it seems like Peter's changing the subject. Kind of starts a little anecdote about Jesus going and preaching to the people of Noah's day. What's going on here? It doesn't seem like the most likely interpretation. And by the way, we always try to understand the scriptures as the original reader would have understood them. Okay? We trust that when Peter wrote this to the people of Asia Minor, they knew what he was talking about. They had a reasonable expectation of knowing what he was talking about. So we try to discern it the same as they did. The second big interpretation, and this is the one that has probably gotten the most air time over the centuries, is this. After Jesus died, he literally descended into hell and preached the gospel to all people who had died before his time, giving them the opportunity to receive salvation. This is called the descensus view. And it plays into and it connects with a phrase in the Apostles' Creed that says, he descended into hell. And some versions of the Apostles' Creed, if you've seen it, don't say that. They say something like, he was buried, or he died, or something along those lines. This descensus view is that Jesus dies. So here's the timeline, Friday afternoon, Good Friday, first Good Friday. He dies, and then once he dies, he goes down into hell and preaches in hell to the people in hell, giving them the opportunity to receive the gospel and repent and be saved during that time. One big problem with that is, what does he say to the thief who's next to him on the cross? I tell you the truth, this day you will be with me where? In paradise. It's ruled out. Many times people who want to leave open the possibility that people who have rejected Christ in this life can still have another chance after death favor this interpretation. It doesn't fit the chronology of the passage, though. Put to death, made alive, descends to hell, ascends to heaven. Doesn't fit with the passage. And it also doesn't fit with the clear testimony of Scripture that it is in this life that we are given the opportunity to embrace the grace of Christ. In addition, it's inconsistent because this is, by the way, also called the harrowing of hell. Good old term for plowing. This can only be for the benefit of those who have gone before Jesus' crucifixion. What about people later on? It doesn't work. Probably, and preachers always do this, right? You lay out three possibilities, and then you say, now the last one is the one I'm going with. Probably the best way of looking at it is very simply this. Jesus accomplished and declared to them the long-promised defeat of evil spiritual powers, which were at work in Noah's day and later on. Jesus accomplished on the cross and in the resurrection and declared to them the defeat of evil spiritual powers
that were at work in the world in Noah's day and later on in our day. Let me look at this a little bit more in depth. Jesus has declared victory over spiritual powers. What did he say in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15? Another one of those great passages, full of things that are difficult to understand. By the way, in 2 Peter, Peter says in a lot of Paul's letters, there are things difficult to understand. So if you feel like you're a little lost here, don't worry. The Apostle Peter was in the same boat. That wasn't a Noah pun, by the way. People who were disobedient in the days of Noah. I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead. Jesus declared victory over all spiritual powers, and he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, that he triumphed over them, over powers and principalities, or rulers and authorities, and made a public display of them. What does that mean? The triumph of Jesus Christ in rising from the dead was something that the devil himself could not see coming. You catch that? He did not understand grace. And he did not understand that when the Son of God came, he would voluntarily die for a world that was in rebellion against him. He didn't understand. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts it in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. The deeper magic from before the dawn of time. He didn't understand that there was something bigger going on here than just the death of Jesus. What was going on was the death of death in the death of Jesus. What was going on was the defeat of sin and the defeat of Satan himself, that he took away Satan's claim to the world, which was based on our sins. Do you understand that? Satan claims the world because we are in rebellion against God. And what Jesus did was he reconciled us to God so that we would no longer be looked at that way by a holy God who hates sin. And instead we would be brought to him through the death of Christ. And all of a sudden, Satan, who stood before Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry and said, "I will give you the whole world," is thrown down. And the spiritual powers that are allied with him, the demons which even now harass the people of this world, we believe they're real, are toppled, and their claims are nullified. And Jesus is triumphant over the entire world, sin and death and Satan. He is king now. Peter refers to the story of Noah, and his readers originally would have known what he was talking about. There's a funny passage in Genesis chapter 6, not funny ha-ha, but funny difficult, that talks about how when men began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they choose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." This is a really strange passage, strange enough that I will not tell you that I know what it means. But I will tell you that the way some people understood it and read it was that when it talks about the sons of God, it was talking about angelic beings or demonic beings who were marrying human women, and that they were having these children who were mighty men or giants. And people in Peter's day knew of these stories. They knew of these traditions. And one of the things that was part of those traditions was that this was a cause for a lot of the evil in Noah's day. That there was a lot of spiritual activity, a lot of spiritual warfare, if you will, going on because of this, what we find in Genesis chapter 6. There were stories about the disobedient spirits being the reason why the people of Noah's day were so particularly evil. And the promise in some of these traditions is that God would one day come and destroy those evil spirits. Now, Peter doesn't give us all of that. We know that from history. We know that from archaeology in some cases. And so we don't need to take those stories at face value and say that that's definitely the way it was. But it was something that Peter's readers knew about. Because where did the ark come to rest? Turkey, Asia Minor. And in Peter's day, there were many stories, even among people who weren't Jewish and weren't Christian, there were many stories about Noah and the ark in Asia Minor, where these churches are that Peter is writing to. In fact, they were so common that there are coins, Roman coins, minted from that day that have Noah and his wife on one side and have the Roman emperor on the other side. Be like a commemorative coin with Sacagawea on it. Okay? It's something that was culturally important to them. So he writes, and he makes just this little connection. You are struggling with sin, just like people in Noah's day were. But what was promised to them, or what they were looking forward to, what Noah looked forward to, is fulfilled for you. The evil that is in the world has been defeated, and Jesus has claimed that triumph. He gets to the flood, and the flood, I'm continually astonished. Now, we like children's story Bible books. We look for them all over the place. We don't get every one we find because they're not all very good. But you know what amazes me? How many story books there are about Noah's Ark. That is not a nice story. I mean, it is a nice story because it's got the animals and stuff. That is a bummer of a story if you're a sinner, right? That is a tough story because it is about God's judgment on sin. And he sends a flood and kills everybody except for those who are on the boat. What is judgment to the passing world is victory for God and for his people. Peter says that a few, that is eight, were saved by the waters of judgment. The flood meant life for Noah and his family. And he goes on to say, you are saved in baptism, not by the baptism, but through the resurrection of Jesus. Defeat to the demonic powers. Defeat to a world that remains in rebellion. But life to those who throw themselves on the mercy of Jesus the King. Is this view that people are condemned if they don't put their faith in Jesus intolerant? In some sense, yes. But I want you to think about this. There are really three ways people generally look at themselves and think about what it means to be good. Okay? Everybody wants to be good in some sense. Everybody wants to be worth something. And so religious people, these could be people from a Protestant background or a Catholic background or a Jewish background or really almost any religious tradition, generally look at it this way. If I work really hard, if I try very hard to be good, I'll be good. And good people escape God's judgment, right? Good people go to heaven, right? Bad people go to hell, good people go to heaven. So religious people put it on their own works. Whatever I do will merit me some kind of reward on the other side. Non-religious people, and this is funny, most non-religious people that I've run into have some kind of idea of what it means to be blessed. Even if they don't believe in God, they have some kind of an idea of what it means to be blessed. For a long time when I went into Starbucks, there was a little tip jar there, and you guys remember what it used to say? Tips for karma, right? So I got away with not tipping for a really long time. So I didn't want to put something into the tips for karma box. What does karma mean? Karma simply means this. Whatever I experience in this life, I deserve. Okay? That's a great doctrine if your life is going well. Yeah? That's a great doctrine if you're healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's a horrible doctrine if you're in jail. That's a horrible doctrine if you were born with some kind of a handicap, or if you're poor, or if you're abused.
Because what karma says is, whatever I experience is the way it should be, ultimately. Who's intolerant? If I'm a Christian, I believe that I'm good purely and solely because of what Jesus did. And I know my own heart. I know that if it's up to me to be good, I'm a goner. A religious person thinks he's better than everyone else because he doesn't lie or use drugs. I've never killed anybody. I've never cheated on my taxes or my wife. And a non-religious person holds to some kind of karma in order to justify their own wealth or good fortune. Who's intolerant? What is baptism about? Now, this won't be the last word on baptism, but what is baptism about for Peter? I'll try to make this brief. Peter says this: it's not a cleansing of the moral person in this life. He says it's not the cleansing of filth from the flesh or of dirt from the flesh. Now, the way it's translated is a little ambiguous, but it really should be something like this: it's not going to fix your life automatically. Let me give you an example of this. About 3 weeks ago, I went over to the Boys and Girls Club, which is near my house, and I wrote a check and I got an annual membership so that I could use the weight room. I don't feel that much stronger. Maybe it's only because I've only been there twice. When we sign on with Jesus Christ, so to speak, through baptism, that's not the end. The day when you get married is not the end of your relationship with the person you marry. It's the beginning of something that has yet to really take shape. When I signed on at the Boys and Girls Club, I knew that in the long run, it's not going to do me much good unless I go there and start lifting weights. Even when I'm the guy, lifting the bar, and there are much bigger men in there. Okay? This is the beginning of a relationship with God, not the end. The way Peter puts it, and the translation here, I hate it when I'm second-guessing translations all over the place, but I'm going to do it anyway. An appeal to God for a good conscience. A better way to put it would be a pledge to God of a good conscience. In other words, we say, when we receive baptism, I belong to the King, and my life will be in submission to Him. It is a symbol of the covenant. We swear loyalty to the victorious King so that His resurrection victory means salvation for us and not destruction. Angels, authorities, and powers, Peter ends by saying, have been subjected to Him. If you are afraid of God, first and foremost, if you are worried about your standing before Him, first and foremost, you have nothing else to worry about, because nothing ultimately can harm you, because Jesus is victorious over all of those. If you have the biggest guy in the room on your side, when it comes to a fight, you don't need to worry about the other guys. You just don't. Get baptized. Isn't that a simple message for a sermon? Get baptized. What does it mean? We submit ourselves to the victorious King. And if you have been baptized, fulfill your baptism. This is not just something that we do because it's what our religion says. This is a way of saying to Jesus Christ, you're my King. And this is a way of saying to those around us, whether they like it or not, Jesus is my King. And this is a way of saying to ourselves, I belong to Jesus Christ, and nothing can take me away from Him or Him away from me. Jesus won. Nothing can harm us. We don't need to fear evil spirits. Maybe you don't spend a lot of time thinking about evil spirits. Judging by the number of people who watch horror movies in the U.S., I find that hard to believe. I think people spend a lot of time thinking about evil spirits. We don't need to fear sickness or death or failure. Our response to His triumph is that we receive
baptism and our children receive baptism, and that is the beginning of a new life, walking with Him, of outer obedience, yes, but also of inner obedience to the One who made us for life with Him. Let's give thanks to Him. Father, thank You that words are inadequate to thank You for what You have done. My only prayer is that You will drive it deeper into our hearts, and that we will understand at the deepest level the gospel of Jesus Christ, the triumphant King, who was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the Spirit, made proclamation, and went into heaven, having subjected every power to Himself. We submit ourselves to His power. We pray, Lord, Father, I pray for myself that You would remove from me everything else that takes my attention, that my entire vision would be filled with Jesus Christ, and that You would transform my life through that. And I ask it in His name. Amen.